Now this evening, I want to return to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, because a few weeks ago, I gave a lesson on John 2 and intended to cover the whole chapter. And I got about halfway through it and realized the lesson was just going to be way too long. So I stopped about halfway through, and now we're going to pick up where we left off. John chapter 2 contains really two stories about Jesus. The first being his miracle that he performed at the wedding in Cana, where he turned water into wine. And we talked quite a bit about what's really going on in that story and how, you know, it's more than just a miracle of transforming one liquid into another liquid, where there's a deeper significance. As is the case throughout the Gospel of John, there's always a deeper meaning to everything that happens in the book. Every miracle that Jesus performs is pointing to some aspect of who he is. And in this instance, of course, we talked about how the water being turned into wine taps into the Old Testament idea of wine as a symbol of restoration and provision and the Messianic age, especially how the prophet Joel uses it to convey kind of this spiritual restoration in Joel chapters 2 and 3. Jesus' miracle, of course, takes a symbolic Old Testament idea and puts it into action. And the water to wine story is no exception. You know, these vessels that were used for purification, water that was used to cleanse from various ailments, is being replaced by this this abundance, this prosperity. And the point is not the abundant wine itself, although there's quite a few that have, over the years, chased the rabbit of trying to, you know, talk about the alcoholic content in the wine or something like that. But the focus has never been on the wine itself, but rather on the point, the spiritual blessing that God will give the people. And, of course, you know, we understand that if the story is read with this understanding that the wine is a symbol for something bigger, then Mary's comment, you know, they have no wine, has a new meaning. It points to the emptiness of the people, the emptiness of the present system, the emptiness that Judaism has come to offer, because they think they have the blessings of the prophets, but they do not. They think they are slaves to no one, as they later say in John chapter 8. But lo and behold, they're slaves to everyone, and in fact, slavery has dominated their history. They think that they are pure and that they are blessed, but lo and behold, their religion is just a hollow, empty shell. They think they have come to a time of great fulfillment where they have arrived at this messianic banquet, but alas, they have no wine. And Jesus comes to provide what they lack. Well, you know, the second story in John chapter 2 kind of continues this idea, this criticism, if you will, of where the Jews are at by the cleansing of the temple. So we have cleansing water transformed into wine, and then Jesus has to go and cleanse the temple, which itself is supposed to be a place of cleansing. Let's go ahead and pick up in John chapter 2 and read verses 12 through 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, all four of the Gospels have a story where Jesus kicks the money changers out of the temple. And most of them are fairly short, you know, kind of give a little brief survey of what's going on. For instance, in Matthew 21, in verses 12 through 13, it reads, "Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" Again, in Mark chapter 11, in verses 15 through 19, Mark tells a slightly longer version of the same story. They came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it into a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And finally, in Luke chapter 19, in verses 45 and 46, Luke 19, verses 45 and 46, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." Now, it's pretty clear to me that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three are describing the same event. The question is whether John is describing the same event as the other three. And this has led to mountains and mountains of stuff that's been written trying to argue one way or another. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus cleanses the temple in the last week of his life. It's after he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. He overturns the tables, he kicks people out of the temple, and he quotes two scriptures in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He quotes the same two scriptures. Isaiah 56, verse 7, where it says that the temple will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And Jeremiah 7, in verse 11, where Jeremiah went into the temple and basically called it a den of robbers because the people were committing adultery and stealing and murdering and practicing idolatry and then coming into the temple and pretending that everything was okay. Now John's account's considerably differently, because John's temple cleansing in John 2 appears kind of at the beginning of the story, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and work, not the end. And it includes the detail that Jesus made a whip out of cords, which is not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And it mentions a conversation with the leaders about tearing down the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, which is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it includes a disciple's posthumous realization about how the zeal for the house will consume him, not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And it does not include the quotation of Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Instead, Jesus tells them to take the stuff away and stop making the temple a place of business. Which, I think that those similarities and differences lead to a conclusion that John is actually describing a different event here. Which is kind of interesting, it would mean that even though no gospel says this, Jesus would have cleansed the temple twice. And the first time, of course, Jesus is unknown. Nobody's, who is this guy? Why is he whipping our merchants as they're working in the temple? And the second time, Jesus would have been notorious. Oh, here he is. He's at it again. Why is he kicking people out of the temple? And what is going on here? Why does Jesus do this? I always love the picture that I see circulating on the internet. That anytime somebody asks you, what would Jesus do? Remind them that beating people with a whip and turning over tables is within the realm of possibilities. I mean, Jesus gets fairly angry at this. You know, I mean, what would happen if I walked into like somebody's church and just started, I saw their tables lined up, I just started overturning their tables, you know, maybe walk into the room where they're counting the contribution, just start flipping the trays over, saying, "Y'all have made this into a place of business." You know, people would say, "You're off your rocker, Wayne, that's insane. Why are you acting like that? You're being disruptive. You're being disruptive. Why can't you just keep, you know, mind your own business?" But Jesus does this, and like the changing of water to wine, this cleansing of the temple is a critique of the current system of the Jews. What was the temple about? It was about communion with God, about God's presence. It was where God was supposed to be. The people could come there, they could worship Him, they could offer sacrifices, they could pray to Him, they could pray towards the house, they could find forgiveness of sins, cleansing. It was a house of prayer, a house designed as a house of prayer, not just for the Jews only, but ultimately for all nations. Even Solomon talks about that in his prayer of dedication to the temple, that even the foreigner could pray to that house and receive deliverance. But even in spite of all of those things, by the time of Jesus, the animal sacrifice thing had turned into a massive for-profit venture, is what it really happened. And in fact, here's the problem, is so much of what happened in the intertestamental period is described, not really described in too much detail in the Scripture, but what we know is this. What tribe are priests supposed to be descended from? Well, they're supposed to be descended from the tribe of Levi. Well, I mean, by the time of Jesus, there's like four or five different guys who all claim to be high priests, and some of them aren't descended from Levi at all. Most of them are just puppets of the Roman government. And it was a precedent that got started long before Jesus even showed up, when the Greeks were doing things. So this was a constant, ongoing problem. And, of course, you have another issue, which is that if you're going to run a temple, and you're going to run a house of sacrifice, you need animals to sacrifice. The fact is that most people just had to buy their animals on site. If they're traveling from a long distance to go to the temple to worship God, and animals do not pack well in suitcases, so what happens? Well, you have to buy them on site. And in fact, the law of Moses permitted such a thing. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, in Deuteronomy 14, in verses 24 through 26, it says that if the distance is too great for you, that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand. Go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. Now you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And the idea, of course, they would eat a portion of the tithe that they offered on that occasion. But it is primarily for an offering in that context. Well, of course, you know, if you're coming to the temple to offer an animal for sacrifice, and where are you going to buy the animal? Well, there's only one convenient place to buy the animals, and that's the temple. And here's some basic economic truth, is that if there's only one convenient place to buy something, then it's the best place to gouge the price. So, never mind, of course, the issues that will arise if you bring your animal with you. Because the thing is, you can bring your animal with you, right? Yeah, well, you can just kind of circumvent that stuff. But you know what happens? They also have inspectors. Temple inspection. Can your animal pass temple inspection? Well, not if they're selling them right there. Of course, what happens... this isn't something I'm just making up. The Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, actually implies that women would sometimes lie about having children or even purposefully abort their children in order to avoid paying the exorbitant temple prices. That's in Mishnah Kerioth 1:1-7. What happened was, well, because the law of Moses required you to offer sacrifice to purify for childbirth, but because the priests in that time were gouging the prices so badly... What happened? I mean, are you going to admit that you just had a baby? It would be hard, kind of a hard thing to hide, but... You know, and in fact, there's a story in the Mishnah about how Rabbi Gamaliel, the guy the famous in the New Testament for being the guy that mentored Paul, Rabbi Gamaliel actually like went out in the street and tried to, you know, says, you know, we've got to lower the prices. He was really mad about it. It was a justice issue for him. But by and large, there was a huge abuse of the people going on at the hands of the high priests. And in addition to, of course, the animal purchasing, we also have another problem. We have the adamancy about money. And this is why you have... What are the money changers doing there? Well, the problem is that you have Roman currency, which was the currency that was used throughout the whole empire, and you have local currency. The local currency being the Tyrian shekels. And they say, well, no, you can't use that Roman currency here. You have to use the Tyrian shekel. So you have to change your money out. And there's a very common sermon that sometimes gets preached where they claim that Roman money was rejected because it had the image of the emperor on it, and so therefore it was paying homage to the emperor. Now, that's a very common idea that's sometimes put out. And they may have actually said that. I don't know. That's not the real reason they wanted you to change the money, though. The real reason, because inherently it would have been hypocritical. Because Tyrian shekels, the local currency, guess whose inscription's on that? Baal. So, I mean, if you're claiming, well, Roman currency promotes emperor worship, then Tyrian shekels promote Baal worship. You can imagine, of course, Jesus is kind of mocking them a little bit in when the Pharisees say, you know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar's? He brings out the coin. He says, whose inscription is that? That's Caesar. Right, so give Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God. You know, and implicitly there's a kind of jab, like that the money you're using has Baal on it. And so what's the real issue? Why did they want you to change the money? Well, it wasn't about idolatry at all. It was about silver content. They got better silver out of the Tyrian shekels than they did out of the Roman currency. So of course they want you to use that. And it's very common... So that's what we're looking at here. We have the temple is set up, you know, in these two different ideas in the temple. The temple worship system was a for-profit deal. The worship of God has been lost in a place of business. The place where God should be honored has turned into a place of money grabbing. Now, fortunately, we live in a society where that never happens. Except, that's not true at all. No one ever does that today. Yes, they do, unfortunately. We need to be careful, of course, and take care that in our worship of the living God, that it becomes not about the material things, about the for-profit ideas, this health and wealth gospel that people are so proclaiming all over the place. You know, or some churches where money just seems to accumulate in the hands of the rich and the powerful who conveniently happen to be in charge of that church. And, well, that's not what religion is about. That's not what Christianity is about. That's not what God is about. God's not about, you know, having his middleman accumulate all of this wealth and power just so that he can lord it over the rest of the people. It's about the worship of the living God, coming into his presence, the house of prayer for all the nations. The house doesn't belong to the priests. It is, of course, Jesus' Father's house. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The disciples remember something. They remember that there was a passage of scripture in the Psalms that said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That is a quote from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 was not covered in our Psalms class, at least not yet. There's still time. It's an imprecatory psalm, though, so we kind of already, you know, cleaned out that category. But maybe we might come back around to it. We'll see. Psalm 69 is one of those... It really kind of has a little bit of everything. It has a little bit of lament. It has a little bit of imprecation. It has a little bit of penitence. And John actually quotes it or alludes to it a few times in the gospel. Like when, you know, he says, "I'm an alien to my mother's sons." And Jesus' own brothers don't believe in him. John 7. Or in Psalm 69:21, where it says, "They gave me gall for my food and vinegar to drink," which seems to be alluded to by the fact that they give Jesus sour wine while he is on the cross. And throughout the psalm, he mentions this idea of shame and reproach. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is you who knows my folly. My wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards." You know, throughout this song, of course, he's talking about shame and reproach. The shame and reproach that's fallen on him. And of course, it's kind of interesting because the psalm is quoted so much with reference to Jesus, and yet verse 5 clearly indicates that the writer has sins of his own that need to be atoned for, which... you know, kind of gives us some clues that, you know, parts of the psalm apply to Jesus more than others do. But shame and reproach are mentioned throughout. He's suffering shame and reproach. He wants his enemies to suffer shame and reproach, so he calls down a kind of a curse on them. And the end result in verses 35 and 36 is that God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. People who love God's name will be the ones who dwell in his temple. And everyone else, implicitly, is going to be kicked out, cleansed out. What Jesus is doing here, when he cleanses the temple, when he is consumed by zeal for the house of his Father, is he's fulfilling the scripture, among other things. He's saying that these people who think that they can abuse the worshipers of God are not truly welcome in the house of God. They've kind of taken up temporary residence, they're squatting, but they're not going to be welcome there in the final analysis. And of course, there's other Old Testament passages that you could point to, but that John could have alluded to as well. For instance, in Zechariah 14 and verse 21, it says, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord in that day. Or, and this is fun fact, the Hebrew word for Canaanite is exactly the same as the Hebrew word for merchant. There will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord in that day. You know, so you have that kind of idea going on in Zechariah 14 and verse 21. In Malachi 3 and verse 1, the Lord himself will suddenly come into his temple. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is doing. Why does the temple need to be cleansed? Well, it's the same thing you see in the Old Testament law. The tabernacle needed to be cleansed before it could be properly used for sacrifice, and the temple needed to be cleansed before it could be used for sacrifice. 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 28 describes the job of the Levites as to assist the sons of Aaron with the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things, even the work of the service of the house of God. Why do you have to purify the holy things? Aren't they already holy? Aren't they already pure? Well, no, they need to be cleansed. They need to be cleansed for use. It's not enough to simply just let them sit. No, the temple has to be cleansed before it can be used for sacrifice. And there's other passages. Ezekiel 45, verse 18, for instance, talks about, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood from the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the house, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the posts of the gate of the inner court. Thus you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who goes astray or is naive. So you shall make atonement for the house. The house needs cleansing before it can be used properly for the worship of God. That's some of what Jesus is doing, among other things, when he drives these merchants, these Canaanites, out of the temple. He's zealous for the house of God. It is a holy place. It must be made holy. Of course, anytime you disrupt people's normal proceedings, they're going to get upset. And the Jews get upset with Jesus, and they say, well, what gives you the right to do this? What sign do you show us to demonstrate your authority for these things? Where is your sign? Well, the Jews want to see a sign that proves Jesus has the right or the authority to do this. Does Jesus have a reputation as a miracle worker at this point? Well, you look at chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus says, we know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Or even in chapter 2 and verse 23, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. What's going on here? Well, the Jews will have to end up creating their own sign. And Jesus says, I'll give you a little help. Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. The Jews will create their own sign by destroying the temple. Well, what's going on there? Implicitly, of course, Jesus is actually talking about the temple of his body in verse 21. That kind of gives that away to us. And implicitly, you got to be claiming to be God to say that. I'm the presence of God among you. Really? Chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. True worship is not possible without the true temple. It's not a physical location, but the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he says later on in chapter 4 that the true believers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not in Jerusalem, not in this mountain, but in the new spiritual temple. Revelation 21, 22. The holy city comes down out of heaven. There's no temple in it. Why? Because the Lamb is its temple. God is not limited to temples built by human hands. Indeed, as Solomon said, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain Him. Isaiah 66 says, God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? God Himself is the temple, and Jesus Himself is speaking of the temple of His body. Destroy this temple, which is what they did when they crucified Him, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Talking about His resurrection. Now, it's a common thing in the Gospel of John, anytime Jesus makes a statement, people will immediately misunderstand it and get it wrong. Now, everybody in the... So that's your first clue. Everybody in the Gospel of John except Jesus is wrong, most of the time. There's exceptions. So, of course, what happens? Well, it took 46 years... The Jews retort, well, it took 46 years to build this temple. You can't rebuild it in 3 days. That's an impressive construction project. In fact, there's kind of a backstory to that whole thing, too, as well. The temple was built in... See, the temple was built when they came back from exile in the days of Ezra. And then during the time of Herod the Great, Herod decides that we need to upgrade the temple a little bit. So he engaged in a large-scale renovation. The sanctuary was finished within his lifetime, but the remodeling of the rest of the temple took a lot longer. So long, in fact, that the project outlived him. What wound up happening was, and in fact, there's still renovations going on while they're having this conversation with Jesus. You know when the renovations were finally finished? A.D. 63. Then it gets destroyed in A.D. 70, so they got 7 years to enjoy it. It's a temple that's being built for destruction, and they don't even know it. So there's kind of a way in which the Jews create their own sign. You know, here, it took 46 years to build this temple. We haven't even finished it yet. You build it in 3 days? Didn't realize it was so easy, Jesus. Well, the Jews will create their own sign. They're going to destroy a more substantial temple. They'll destroy Jesus, the new temple. And, of course, such behavior will result in the destruction of their old temple. The fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is itself a judgment, a kind of judgment, if you will, for crucifying the Lord. But, in destroying the new temple, Jesus, they wind up causing the building of the new temple. Because Jesus not only rebuilds Himself in 3 days, well, He starts building His congregation, a temple made of living stone. So there's all kinds of little temple points that we can make from this. The destruction of the new temple leads to the destruction of the old temple and the construction of the new temple. A temple that is still under construction until the day when it is finished and when we dwell in it perpetually forever. Well, did the Jews who were listening to Jesus figure all that out? No. The disciples didn't even figure it out. It's not until verse 22, John kind of writes this posthumous note, maybe he, with a bit of humor even. When He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had spoken. The disciples only figured this all out after the resurrection of the dead. And that's a common theme throughout the Gospel too, is that so much of what Jesus says, we didn't get it when He first said it to us. We didn't understand, you know, when He was talking to us about life, about cleansing, about resurrection, that He meant that He was going to rise from the dead. That He meant we too were going to rise from the dead as well. I mean, before then, the resurrection from the dead was a Jewish belief, but it was something for the last days. But here Jesus comes in the here and now, and He offers a life eternal that we can have, that we can have a foretaste of even now. That's what the message of the gospel is. And that's what the message of this temple cleansing is. Jesus drives these people out of the temple because He says, you know, there's a better temple. There's a better way. The Jewish religion, was from God. But there's a big hole in it. Jesus fills that hole. A lot of religious people have a big hole in their faith. Usually what's missing is Christ. That's where Jesus was supposed to go. Take out your songbooks as we start to conclude this lesson. You know, the Jews thought they could attain cleansing through their purifying rituals, their water. Jesus says, there's so much more to offer you than that. He turned it into abundant wine. The Jews thought they could find purification by going through this corrupt bureaucratic system of animal sacrifice. But Jesus says, no, there's a better way. Not to make my Father's house a place of business, but to build a new temple. A temple that you can tear it down and I rebuild it in 3 days. There's a greater cleansing that is offered to us. Cleansing blood, not of the bulls and the goats, but of a lamb unblemished and spotless, Jesus Christ, Son of God. He offers us the blood of the Lamb. Its cleansing power is all sufficient to save us. The question we have to ask ourselves is, have we washed ourselves in it? Have we submitted our lives to the Lord's will? If we're here tonight and we're not living in submission to the Lord's will, we're not living in that true temple, we've become distracted by worldly things, by the accumulation of power or wealth or whatever the passing pleasures of this world are, we've been charmed by something that is not the gospel. Well, then, now is as appropriate a time as any to make your life right. Won't you do that? While together we stand and we sing the song selected.